You pray for me as I'm exposed to a great deal of Bible instruction this coming week, and I will do what you're doing regularly. I'll sit where you sit, and I will be being preached to, ministered unto. And it's good to get a week like that every so often, about once or twice a year. And I would appreciate your prayers for that. Pray for the opportunities that it's always a good time to, when you hear the Word of God intensively like that, it helps put a lot of things in perspective when you get to going along day to day and week to week and doing things. Things can start whizzing by, and it's good to stop. And so you have an advantage by coming in, sitting down and relaxing in those nice red chairs and listening to the Word of God every week, and it enables you to get things in perspective. Well, I need that sort of thing, too, from time to time. Not that my own study doesn't do a great deal to that end, but there are advantages in listening to someone else besides oneself. And I appreciate you releasing me and allowing me to go this week. I hope I don't freeze to death in Indiana. I have been thoroughly acclimated to the South in the last 12 years, and it's going to be difficult going back to 5 below and the high being 28 degrees in a day, that kind of thing. It ought to be interesting. Well, let's resume tonight in Genesis 37. Let's pray before we go into this study. Lord, we are grateful that you love us with an everlasting love, and that we are kept in your hands, and that we are secure, not because of a decision that we have made, but we are secure because you've sought us, and you have brought us into yourself, and you indwell us. You, the Son, the Spirit, have taken up residence within us. Lord, you've sealed us. No one can condemn us. No sin is greater than you. Thank you, Lord, for your care and the guaranteed protection that we have in Christ. Lord, teach us tonight from our study in Genesis. Show us in a fresh way how your sovereignty works over every detail, every circumstance. And may we go from here rejoicing in your loving care of us and working all things together for good to those who love you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday evening, I was in the process of calling the teenagers on the carpet. It wasn't that serious, but I was bringing up to your attention Joseph, the 17-year-old lad, who, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 37, is revealed as one who has been given some significant dreams. But the outstanding feature of Joseph's teenage experience is that Joseph was being prepared by God to stand alone. You learn to stand alone as a teenager because God wants to prepare you to stand alone as an adult. And by standing alone, I mean standing for God's word, his righteousness, no matter what the odds, no matter what the adversary, no matter how great the pressures are for you to live to the contrary, you as a Christian must learn to stand alone. And teenagers, more than any other group of people, need to understand because of the tremendous pressures on them to conform to the lifestyle, to the attitudes of their friends, of their teachers quite often. But teenagers need to learn this principle. Here's what I was doing, and I left a few loose ends. I want to tie those together and then take you on into the 12th verse. Now, if you were not here last Sunday night, I can bring you up to date that what I was showing to you was that the procedure for handling pressures, God gave to Joseph a number of pressures as a teenager. He was isolated from his family. His brothers hated him. He lived in a hostile culture. He had a special purpose given to him by God. Joseph faced some special pressures. But these pressures were God designed to prepare him for greater pressures coming on in life. And so what I was in the process of doing was giving 8 principles to teach you from Joseph's experience as a 17-year-old lad how you as a teenager and parents, or if you are a friend of a teenager, pass this on, please, that how you must learn to stand alone. Number 1 on that list was that you must first give yourself to Jesus Christ. You cannot stand alone for the Lord unless you know the Lord. It's a lost cause otherwise. You're merely standing for some religious cause. Two, you must live your life, your Christian life, in the context of God's will, dedicating yourself once and for all to the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Three, you must recognize that God wants to use the pressures of teenage life to mold you and make you Christ-like. Parental pressure, school pressures, social pressures, physical pressures, spiritual pressures. If you are a Christian teenager, you have maximum pressure upon you in those years. But God wants to use it in your life like He did Samuel's, or like He did Joseph's life, to mold him and to prepare him for greater things. Five or four, learn to stand for God's standards and against the world's standards. I went through this list of things. Just for example, rebellion against parents. The psychologists tell us that it's normal for the teenager, usually about 13 or 14, to go through a period of rebellion, defiance against authority. But I tell you that God's word does not mean, does not tell us that the Christian teenager has to live according to what's normal. Is that the supernatural can take place and you do not have to be rebellious. So you would stand against rebellion, though your friends may find it the thing to do, a status symbol. You would learn to stand against moral impurity, stand against the language, the talk, the discussion that is not honoring to the Lord. You must learn to stand alone in the classroom. I guess I'm primarily speaking to you who are in public schools now, and you must learn to stand alone in your classroom situation and know how to bear your testimony before your unsaved friends and even teachers in most cases. You must learn how to use the classroom as the occasion for demonstrating your identification with the Lord. Learn to verbally identify with the Lord in the classroom. I want to suggest very quickly some ways you can identify with the Lord in the classroom, or putting it another way, how you can stand alone in the classroom. And I believe the start on that list is that you need discernment as a teenager to know how to stand alone in the classroom. You need to have the discernment as you sit there to know what is right and wrong that's being taught you. You cannot simply accept everything that's being said. Now, you do not act arrogant. You are not going to be disrespectful of the authority, but you must sit there and listen with discerning ears. That is why the teenager needs the teaching from the Word of God as much, if not more, than any other age group. And it bothers me when I see parents not putting their teenagers to the wall in this matter of getting with God's Word. And they allow them not to return to the services on Sunday mornings, or Sunday nights. They allow them to be pushed to the wall. I think it's serious. And as a rule, I have noticed that teenagers that do not find the seriousness of or God's Word serious enough to get with it at those times when it's inconvenient, they are usually the kind that if you walked into the school and asked about so-and-so, do you know of anything that's unusual about them, you probably wouldn't find any distinction in their life. They're just like everybody else. And those kind are the kind that can easily end up being the kind of teenager that as soon as they get out from under their parental authority and the authority of the church, they go out and raise you know what, because it's just not getting through. Something is not getting through. And parents, we have a great responsibility on our hands. And as long as that young person is under your roof, I think they ought to get as much of God's Word for discernment purposes as they can get. But you stand alone for the Lord in the classroom by being discerning. You will stand alone for the Lord in the classroom by being courteous, by complaining when assignments are thrown at you, by complaining like the others do when you have to do work that you don't particularly like. You have the right attitude. Thirdly, you must learn to do your assignments. Be prepared. Come to class prepared. You must, as a Christian, above and beyond the call of duty, come to that classroom situation with your work done. That's part of your testimony for Jesus Christ. And you learn to gracefully handle hostile reaction to a view. You present your case in class. You might hear some snickers, and you might see some who will laugh and ridicule at a position that you take. When you say that you believe that God created the earth in 6 days, that he ceased to create on the seventh day and looked upon it and was satisfied, you believe that God created and this earth is not the product, or man is not the product of billions of years of evolution, you will not be viewed as, or your position will not be acceptable, and you will be ridiculed. But you learn to stand alone. You're like Joseph. And though you're in the midst of a culture that's hostile to your stand on biblical principles, you stand on that, on those issues. So you demonstrate manners through it all. And you're courteous. You're punctual. You pay attention. You take notes. You're neat in your appearance. You participate in class discussion. You're creative when you have outside projects and witness for the Lord in those projects. Teenager, you have a tremendous opportunity in your classroom at school to be a witness. That's one of the greatest mission fields you can ever have, ever. Because you're with friends day after day after day. And you win their confidence like in many cases no adult ever wins their confidence. And you can speak to them in their tragedies, in their heartbreak, as they come from homes where mother and dad are divorcing or alcoholics, or they're in the midst of all kinds of drug problems at school and they're searching. And you can have a tremendous mission field. Take advantage of it. There is a fifth area which you need to learn to stand alone, stand for God. Develop a loving relationship with your parents. That's very important. Develop a loving relationship with your parents. This is God's means of protecting you as a teenager. It is God's means of guiding you until you are an adult. And if what your parents are saying to you, that is God's will, that is God's guidance. You must learn that though rebellion might be natural, submission to their authority is what the Spirit of God will enable you to experience, and it's part of your testimony. You treat them with respect. You spend time with them. You try to understand their viewpoint. Now, I'm putting the pressure on the teenager on this. Usually the parents have said, parents try to understand their viewpoint. You respect them. All right, we're not dealing with that at this point. I'm saying to the teenager, respect your parental authority. Respect their opinion and their viewpoint. They've got a lot of hindsight. For those of us who've been on both sides of the fence, we've got a little better perspective on the situation. Is that they have seen things and they see things that you cannot see. Respect their perspective. Sixth, learn to develop and exhibit a spirit of humility. If you're going to stand alone for the Lord in school. God gets all the credit, and you ought to be above all people one who is becoming grace-oriented. A Christian teenager ought to be coming grace-oriented. That whatever you have, God has provided for you, that it is God's doing, and he should get the glory in your life. This is the answer to any problem of self-image you might have. And teenagers do struggle with this matter of identity. Who am I? It's for the first time in their life in the teenage years, along about 15, 14. The teenager is trying to find some identity apart from his family relationships. Up until that time, that was his total source of identity. Now he's beginning to flap, or she's beginning to flap her wings. You will find the answer to your self-image needs in Jesus Christ and your relationship to him and understanding grace orientation. And you understand this principle, and it will carry you through pressures. I'll guarantee you. By being grace-oriented. One of the tragedies in modern schools or in the school system is the worship of the athlete. The worship of the athlete is puts pressure on those teenagers who do excel in sports. Let's take the Christian teenager who has moderate success in sports. A little bit like Joseph, I guess, in that he was his father's favorite. And being his father's favorite, that drew him into some special temptation. But I believe one of the great temptations for teenagers, especially when they start to excel in some area, whether it be sports or not, but sports seems to be one of the areas that, if you're a sports hero in school, you're usually you're one of the top heroes around. But what it tends to do, if you're not careful, is it'll cater to your own ego. And it will work against your being oriented to the grace of God. And our society, our culture, looks with awe and admiration upon those who are good in athletics and then brag about it. But you, as a Christian, whatever you achieve success in school, whether it be in grades or sports, you will understand the most important thing is genuine humility before God. Joseph learned this humility, and God promoted him. And you won't get promoted unless you learn true humility, I guarantee. You might promote yourself, but God only promotes those who are first humbled by His grace. God resists the proud. Always has, always will. You know why God promoted Joseph? Because Joseph went through a period of time, the valley of humiliation. Until about the age of 30, he was in the valley of humiliation. It looked like he was just going like this. I'm sure Joseph wouldn't have been elected, most likely to succeed at a certain stage in his life. He probably would have thought if he had been elected, he'd never made it. Look where he was going. It's like this. But God was preparing him with all these pressures to bring him along to adult responsibilities. The seventh principle is to properly respond to rejection and ridicule by those who scoff at you. Learn how to handle the scoffer. Joseph did. He had brothers who scoffed at him, who hated him. He seems to have handled it rather well. You remember God's goals for you when the scoffing and the ridicule comes. You seek out and identify with Christian young people. If you can't find them in your school, why don't you create some by asking God in prayer to give you some evangelistic opportunities? Why don't you build a circle of Christians? Rather than sit around and feel sorry for yourself that you're the only Christian standing alone, ask the Lord to enable you to lead some others to Jesus Christ. You can have a group of teenagers then that can, you can be a real force to be contended with. And so do that. Identify with Christians in standing alone in school. Remember the ultimate issue of the scoffing, too, by the way. Those who are the scoffers, remember what their outcome will be. You look at the big picture. You keep life in perspective. But those who are the scoffers and those who ridicule God's standards and are living their own way right now in school, they look like they've got the world in the bottle with a lid on the top. They've got their own Trans Am. They're dating and going and coming as they please. Everybody just stands in awe of them, and they look like they got the whole world all wrapped up. You just allow a little time to work its way, and you allow the principles, the laws of God, just to continue and allow these people to work out their own judgment over a period of time. The final principle is build a life upon the promises of God. In standing alone, Joseph had two dreams. And these dreams were an index to the story of his whole life. And Joseph in those dreams was to have lived in the light of those dreams. Because in those dreams, God promised him that he was going to be exalted. He was to believe God. And in the meantime, he would trust God and live in the light of that, even though circumstances were happening how? Looking to the contrary. Now that's where we are in the subject of verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Joseph and the providence of God. Now let me very quickly sketch something for you before we go into this. A man is distraught and he drives up to the lawyer's office. His two children are left in the car. He goes into the lawyer's office. He and his wife are standing there talking. He pulls a gun, shoots his ex-wife, and then shoots himself. The Soviet Union invades Afghanistan. In one city, it pulls up a number of tanks around the city, kills a good bit of the population. Child is playing and runs out into the street after a soccer ball. Car comes along, hits the child. Child is crippled for the rest of his life. Policeman is chasing a suspect of a robbery. Hits a slick spot in the road, goes off, hits a tree, kills himself. The robber escapes. You're driving along one day, minding your own business, and all of a sudden a car out of nowhere hits you. By the way, Patty, I wrote this down before Friday night. That you're driving along and all of a sudden you're hit by an automobile. Damage, bureaucratic red tape, possible physical injury. Question. Do the things that I have just mentioned, do they challenge the fact that God is sovereign that he's sinless, and that he rules over the universe. Probably the average person would say you just can't match those things up. How can you get all of those apparent contradictions to the sovereign, sinless, to a sovereign, holy God, and working out his good purposes in my life? How can you match those things up? You know what the answer is? The providence of God. I want to show you something about the providence of God, and I guarantee you this is one of the most wonderful truths that you can ever become acquainted with in Scripture. And you see it in Joseph's life like in no one else's. Here's a case study in the providence of God. Let me show you something in the passage, and then I'm going to come back to show you how that providence works out. But I want to show you very quickly, in summary, what happens here. I've read the story, so you're familiar with the general detail, with the general features of the story. You notice that essentially there are two things that run parallel through these verses. There is the human conspiracy, and then there is the divine sovereignty in the action. So we see it working out already. Let's put two columns. This one we'll label human conspiracy. Over here we have divine sovereignty. And watch through the passage as what happens on the human level, but yet on the divine level what God is doing. I'm getting you ready for the doctrine of providence. Watch it. First of all, we have the fact that Joseph is sent by his father. He sends him on an errand. That's the human plan. Now, you look at it in light of the whole story and say, uh-oh, Jacob, don't send him out. You know what's going to happen. But he's sent by his father. The second thing that occurs is that he meets a stranger. He cannot find his brothers. They've gone from Shechem on up north about 15 more miles up to Dothan to better pasture. So that's where they are, and he just happens to meet a stranger. Tells him, yes, they're up here. You'll have to travel a little bit further. He meets a stranger. You might say, oh, that's too bad. If he came to Shechem and they weren't there, he could go back home and he'd never been thrown into the pit and he'd never been sold down into slavery in Egypt. The third fact that occurs in this human conspiracy is that his brothers are plotting. Here's Joseph walking along out in the field, looking for his brothers, enjoying the scenery, listening to the birds sing, anticipating reunion with his brothers. He's only 17, got his whole life in front of him. Everything looks great. But here are his brothers plotting to kill him. Looks bad, doesn't it? There's the plot by his own family. At this point, they want to kill him. Then the plot continues and thickens. He's thrown into a pit. It's a cistern. Usually this would be where water was kept, but it was empty. That's pointed out in the passage. And then what happens? Some Midianites in a caravan coming on down to Egypt. He's sold to them, and he's sold into slavery. But that's only one side of the picture. I'd say there's a little bit of adversity there, wouldn't you? I would say that if you looked at that story just with those facts, say, well, there we go again. There's another one of those tragedies in life. Just no fairness at all. That proves me right. It's just life is just one mess after the other. I hope you don't look at your circumstances like that. Let's look at the other side. Let's pull the shade. What happens? It just so happened that his brothers decided to move from Shechem to Dothan to graze the livestock. It just so happened that Dothan is right on a trade route. It's going to be a place where there will be caravans coming and going to Egypt. Do you think that's significant? God wants Joseph in Egypt. But it all started with needing more pasturage and going to the north to the city of Dothan. Let's look a little further. When his brothers planned to kill Joseph, Reuben, the firstborn, the eldest, and he's already got some problems, and he is responsible as being the eldest for this situation. He doesn't want them to kill Joseph. He's got a counter plan, and he wants to see. What he actually wants to do is to get Joseph in the pit. He plans to get Joseph out and try to extricate him from this situation. But there is Reuben's plan. At least that forestalls any murder. So he's not going to be killed. Then the caravan comes along just at the right time. What should we do? Judah makes a suggestion. Judah, true, is only looking out for his own interest. He develops some fine qualities later on. But he suggests that what profit is it to kill our brother, cover up his blood? Let's sell him. Let's make some money off of him. And then Joseph is taken to Egypt. Where does God want Joseph? God wants Joseph in Egypt. God is going to exalt Joseph in Egypt. And Joseph is going to be one of the most important men in the world of his day. And God wanted him in Egypt. You see the other side? Here is God working and overruling. Now this, my friend, is divine sovereignty. This is the providence of God. Now you're ready for the subject. We're not through with the passage because I'm going to show you now with these four basic principles on divine providence, how they worked out in Joseph's life. This is one of the most invaluable truths that you could ever want to know as a Christian. Number one, let's ask some questions about this. Before we can even get into the definition of providence, we've got to start with some background. What controls the world? What controls the fact that you're here tonight and you aren't somewhere else? What controls the fact that you've made certain moral decisions? Moral decisions that have helped to bring you here tonight. There are different views. There's a view that goes all the way back in ancient history. It's still about today, but it was in existence 200-300 years before Christ. The Epicureans said that the world was governed by chance. That's all, just chance. Another view says that the moral world, the physical world, is just providence, is just limited to natural life. It doesn't take into effect or to account moral matters. Another view called deism, and deism is the view that God created this world but withdrew himself from it and really has very little interaction with it. No interaction with it. He just withdrew himself. Another view is pantheism, which you may not be of a philosophical bent, but pantheism has some deep roots in our society. And it says that it identifies God in the world. And so it denies any secondary causes. I mean, whatever is happening is God working because you are God and God is you. But it denies God, a personal God, using secondary causes, using other things to bring about his purposes. And there is a kind of theology that I guess has really dominated Christianity in this century, in this country, a good bit of it, a kind of theology which puts all of the power on man's ability to choose, and that everything is determined by our ability to make decisions. And that therefore the stress is on the power of man to initiate action, to control his life. And we hear it. Some slick-talking preacher comes on and says, you can be the master of your own destiny. You, if you will think positively, you can do this. And you can do this, and nothing can stop you. And everything is man, 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 man. It's a little bit of Christian humanism. Humanism with a Christian veneer on it. Modern science says that we are ruled by ironclad natural laws. school? Most of education is dominated by this concept that what we see in our world is governed by ironclad laws that have always been in action. Always. That's it. It's always been this way. Well, what do we say? What actually controls circumstances? Is there such a thing as chance? Can you have the word luck in your vocabulary? Well, let's get on with it. No. I hope you do not have that word luck in your vocabulary, or chance, or fate. Let me show you. Let's define, first of all, what providence is. Let's get a definition. I may have lost some from the beginning because you might have thought of a city in Rhode Island. But it's something, and by the way, I guess there's a historical connection there, because somebody somewhere along the line knew what providence was. That's probably why they named the place that. I don't know. Check it in my world book when I get home. Definition of providence. Now, the word providence is from a couple of Latin words. It is from a word pro, which means ahead, and a word videre, which means to see ahead, or to provide. The word means then an act of providing for. Here is a good definition. The exercise, this is providence. I'm giving its theological definition. Providence is the exercise of divine care and foresight. It is the exercise of divine care and foresight in providing for the world's movement to a predetermined goal. I want to give you that again. It's important. Have you write it down on the fly leaf of your Bible? Oh, this sure helps put a lot of things in perspective. Everything. Let me give it to you again. It is the exercise of divine care and foresight in providing for the world's movement to a predetermined goal. Providence began at creation. Providence is not creation. God created, and then from that point on, His control is continuous, whereas creation was a single act. Providence never stops. Providence includes every so-called law of nature, all the decisions of man, everything. Now, if you really want to bring it down to cases, it means providence means that God ultimately has seen ahead and has governed and governs now the automobile that you drove tonight. The plane that you will fly this week. The people that you will meet. The physical problem that you might have, that smashed thumb that may take place on Thursday. Nothing is outside the plan of God, and everything, be it good or evil, God is so great to carry on His plan, even taking the evil to allow it to accomplish His purposes. He doesn't create the evil. Man is responsible for the evil, but the evil is not greater than God, and God can take even the adversity, the evil, and bring it on to accomplish His goal. Now, that's a tremendous fact. There's only one person that could ever pull that off. That's God. You and I can never do that. You can't go in the kitchen and make a cake out of mud and sugar and flour. But that's what God can do, because sometimes we throw a little mud into our life. God's trying to make a cake, and we bring mud and straw. But God says, I can make all things work together for good. This is providence. So is God effectively using everything to carry out what He's decreed in the past? He is effectively using everything, I mean everything, to bring about His decree in the past. Secondly, let's discuss the development of divine providence. The development of divine providence. God uses three means to accomplish His providential work. Number one, He uses the acts of the free moral agents. He uses men and angels, good and bad. Look what God used. He used Joseph's father. He used Reuben. He used Judah. He used all his brothers. He used the stranger. He used the Midianites. Every one of them used by God. Why? To get Joseph down to Egypt. Were they thinking, hey, we got to get Joseph down to Egypt? No, they wanted to get rid of him. Man proposes, God disposes. God uses the acts of his free moral agents. He uses all decisions, be they good or bad. See, we're not saying that God just uses the good decisions that are worked in our behalf. We look at it with a greater perspective than that. God also uses the laws of nature. Not only does he use the acts of free moral agents, he uses nature. We call the secondary causes. He can use the weather. What did God use in this story? He used the camels. How do you think Joseph got to Egypt? God uses the weather. He can use animals. Whatever secondary causes are necessary. Now, there is a third way in which God carries out his plan, bringing it to this goal, and that's miracles. But they are the exception. They are the exception and not the rule. That is not the primary way in which God carries his plan forward. You don't expect a miracle every day. Matter of fact, maybe once about every few hundred years might be about right, because God went over hundreds of years and we have no recorded miracles. God carries his plan on, for the most part, by the work of providence, by using decisions of people, by using secondary causes, as I've already stated. All right, thirdly, the description of providence. Let me show you four ways in which providence extends, and this is the very heart of what I want to tell you about Joseph and how providence worked in his life. A description of providence. See, God is active everywhere, and here is how extensive God's providence is. His caring use of all circumstances to accomplish his goals. It extends to nature. We're told in Matthew 5 that the birds are in the providence of God. When one falls to the ground, God knows it. God feeds them, takes care of them. God has control and brings about for his purposes even the growing of a gourd plant. Can he? Do you think he ever did that? He did it with Jonah. God used a gourd plant for his purposes. Secondly, it extends to the nations. God used a mighty power to the north and west, east of Israel, known as Assyria, with an awesome army. He marched that nation down on Israel, the 10 tribes in the year 722 B.C., carried off into exile. God brought down another army, the Chaldeans, this time in 586 B.C., marched in, took the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin out into captivity. God used the Egyptians. You remember what the Egyptians did? God saw to it that the Egyptians actually underwrote the cost of Israel's trip through the wilderness to get back to the land of Canaan, and underwrote the cost for them building their temple. Because the Egyptians gave them a going away present when they left Egypt. All kinds of valuables. God controls everything. Even the free will gifts of those unbelievers, and they don't even know what they're doing. Didn't know what they were doing. So God's providence extends over nature, extends over nations, extends over, thirdly, to the lives of his children. There's no such thing as really insignificant detail in the providence of God. The stranger Joseph met. You think that was an accident? It surely wasn't. Because God put that stranger there so Joseph could ask him where his brothers were, so God could get Joseph up to Dothan, not in Shechem, so his brothers could take him and throw him in the pit so he could be sold to Midianites so God could get him down to Egypt. That stranger was not there by accident. Fourthly, his providence extends to the evil acts of men. And that's where we really get into our story. God's providence extends to the evil acts of men and Satan. We'd better add that. Now, he's not responsible for these evil acts. God did not make his brothers hate Joseph. He didn't make them plot to kill Joseph. He didn't make them sell Joseph into slavery to these Midianites. But yet God used it all. Let me show you three ways of how God uses the evil acts of men. Number one, he does this by preventative measures. God prevents evil from taking place. That's how his providence works. Now, we've got the case here. He kept Joseph's brothers from killing him. Why? Because God wanted Joseph to be the Secretary of Agriculture, among other things, Prime Minister in Egypt. They couldn't kill him. How did that happen? Number one, Reuben, who was probably looking out for Reuben. Judah, who was just looking out for Judah, probably interested in a little bit of money. You think those were well-intentioned acts? I don't think so. Did God use it from preventing evil? Yes, he did. You know, we studied that in Genesis 20, where God prevented Abimelech from sinning once Abraham had lied about Sarah. God can prevent sin and keep it from interrupting or interfering with his plan. Secondly, God works to control evil acts of men by the permission of these evil acts. He permits them to happen. He permits men to do as they wish. He permitted Joseph's brothers to plot against Joseph. He did not violate their free will on that issue. He let them. And thirdly, God uses the directive principle. That is, he determines what direction evil will take. Evil's not greater than the Lord. God doesn't cause it, but God will take the evil plot of his brothers to kill Joseph to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. The Lord controls the thought processes of even those who are evil and plot and conspire to bring about his ultimate purposes. So God took the evil intentions and plans of Joseph's brothers and did what? He directed them for the ultimate purpose in Joseph's life. Let me show you after the whole story is over. You know what Joseph said? This is the text. Genesis 50 and verse 20. 19 and 20. This is what providence will do for you. It'll put a little steel in your backbone. It will make you put all circumstances in proper perspective. You won't be a whiner. You won't be a crier. You won't engage in self-pity. You won't try to second-guess God. And you will look any circumstance eyeball by eyeball. And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. I'm in God's place. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph had a hand on the handle of the doctrine of divine providence. That's why he could say that. So God can take the evil and direct it to accomplish his purposes. Now, there are some difficulties, fourthly. There are some difficulties associated with divine providence. Let me only say a couple of things. That providence and personal responsibility, ultimately, it's an inscrutable combination. How can there be in the plan of God the freedom to make these decisions, but yet the fact that God is going to bring about his purpose? How can you have such freedom and such fixedness in the same pattern? Human beings are personally responsible. Judah was responsible. Reuben was responsible. Those brothers were responsible for their evil plotting. So they won't be able to get off the hook. They wouldn't be now and ever. Because they say, "Well, look, God wanted Joseph done, and ultimately we worked it out. We fit it in there, didn't we?" The Holy Spirit never coerces anybody to commit a sin. God didn't make them commit that sin. They were personally responsible for that action. And we might add this too, another difficulty of providence, at least the way we think about it, is that natural disasters, storms, that sort of thing, is it always because God is bringing these for a special act of judgment? No, not necessarily. The fact that a cyclone can sweep in upon India, destroy thousands of lives, and you say, "Well, that is a special act of judgment." No, you cannot always say that. Sometimes it is, but often, you cannot say that God's to blame. It may be man's negligence somewhere. But we have to come back to the inscrutable. How can God use these tragedies and disasters? You know what you have to do? You have to be able to look back with biblically informed hindsight and try to put things together, but always from the divine perspective. I think, therefore, there are two conclusions to the story of Joseph and the plotting of his brothers and his being sold into Egypt. There are two practical conclusions to this doctrine of providence. The number one, that the providential working can only be understood by biblically informed hindsight. You don't know how it's going to be in advance. See, that's not the nature of providence, or at least our understanding of it. I can't sit out and say that this is going to happen, this will happen, this will happen, because God... No, I have to do this. I will look at things as they have occurred with a biblically informed hindsight. And I will only be able to perceive it after the events have taken place with my knowledge of God's Word. That's why you need the wisdom that only God's Word imparts, so you can understand why this happened, why you got sick, why you couldn't take this trip, why so-and-so was took ill when you weren't there and otherwise you thought you were going to be there, why your mother died and you weren't with her, why your father did this, and on and on and on. Why that automobile accident took place on that at that moment is that it takes biblically informed hindsight. And secondly, the truth of the divine providence enables the believer to keep all circumstances in proper perspective. All circumstances. I mean everything from loss of life and limb, financial loss, the loss of a friend. Because the doctrine of the providence of God provides peace and comfort. Because, you see, it enables me to rejoice when plans fail. Can you rejoice naturally when plans fail? You think the job is all lined up. This looks like this is the perfect job. Everything's falling in place. But then you get a phone call and it falls through at the last minute. If you understand the doctrine of divine providence, you rejoice. Because you know that God is controlling effectively all circumstances to bring about His purposes in your life. Nothing happens to you by accident. And it protects you from bitterness, too. I don't find... Well, you know what I'm amazed with Joseph? What amazes me about him? After his brothers do all of that to him, you'd think, ah, now he's got him. He's in the driver's seat. Here he is, prime minister down in Egypt. He forgives them. He's not bitter. Somebody does you a wrong. It looks like, if you were to look at it humanly, you'd say, well, if they hadn't done that to me, I'd never have had to go through this, this, and this. But if you are in touch with divine providence, you can say with Joseph, don't be afraid. I can put between the lines here, I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's going to make you a rather pleasant person. You won't get bitter when you live in the light of the doctrine of divine providence, that God controls every last circumstance. Now, you may not always be able to figure out how this fits in and that fits in. It does take a little time. Sometimes it might be years. Well, how long did it take Joseph? I mean, we've gone over from chapter 37 to chapter 50. Joseph was was 17 when he was sold into slavery. God didn't get him to prime minister spot till he was about 30. So here is a lapse of time, of what, 13 years. He didn't get it all together till later on. It might be years before you see how God, see how the Lord's worked all this out. But you see, that's where walking by faith comes in. You are absolutely secure in the integrity of God and know that He's doing right by you. That's divine providence. He's working it out. You just count on that. Don't get bitter. But rest in the comfort and the peace which the doctrine of divine providence grants you. God is in control. I like that. God is in absolute control. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your control of our life, everything. You control, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.